All right, we are going to dive into the book of James. James is a classic. It's so great, and I'm working kind of under the assumption that many of you have read this book, and maybe many of you have read this multiple times. Maybe not everyone in this room fits that category, but I'm assuming that you all have at least a basic familiarity with this book. This book is so great. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. You know, I'm a Bible chart guy. I love to do charts. That's great to do with like a book like Romans. You know, Paul has like these big theological themes that he works through. He walks you through. James isn't so much like that. James is a lot more like Proverbs, where it's kind of these pithy short sections. So it's hard to kind of chart, hard to graph. But James is really applicable. This is the kind of book where you read and it punches you in the gut. It's got some like, oh, ouch, I need to work on that one. James is very pastoral, and I love that. I love that about this book. I think there's a lot of just kind of nuggets sitting there for us to pick up and apply to our lives. We're going to tonight look at the first eight verses, and so I'd like us to go ahead and read that. I'm going to read it for us. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because you know, or some translation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's go ahead and dive in here. This letter opens like many other epistles, letters from so and so to so and so, and this letter opens with the word James. That's the first word of this book, even in the Greek. That's the first word, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this James that we're talking about? Someone who has studied this, any thoughts on kind of what's the common view of who this James is? Yeah, the brother of Jesus. Now that's what I believe, and that's what I think. If you're going to pick up a good commentary, that's what they're going to tell you. Not everyone believes that. There's more than one James mentioned in the Bible, but this is by far and away, I think, the best assumption that this is James, the brother of Jesus, who's writing that book. Why would I say that? I think the best reason is this. James starts this out. He doesn't say James, the son of so-and-so, or he doesn't go any further into explaining who this is. So it must be a guy who's got pretty good name recognition. Right, like if there was if we said, oh, you know, Trump is going to be over in Sioux City speaking, who do you think I'm talking about? Right, he's got or Obama, you know, they've got good name recognition. You know who I'm talking about. That's kind of the same assumption here, James, and it's just we're assuming that you know who this is. So whoever wrote this is a man who needed no further introduction than just James. But far and away, that the best known James in the early church was James, the brother of Jesus. So I want us to just kind of set the table for this book, and I think we should know something about this author. What does the New Testament tell us about who this guy is? Who is James? This is the first thing that we see, that we learn about James. This is from John, and John writes, for not even his brothers believed in him. But that's the first thing we get about James. This is a guy who rejected Christ. He didn't believe in Christ. What did Jesus say when he returned to his hometown? A prophet has honor everywhere except where? His own people, his own town, right? And I think maybe so that same thing's kind of going on. Like, his own family is not believing in Jesus. So that's the first thing we learn about James. But at some point, he does come to faith in Christ. In fact, I thought that was really interesting. Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, personally visits James. That's pretty cool. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the if you're ever like, where do I go to explain the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, that's it. It's like Jesus appeared to 500 of the brethren. And then it says this, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Well, none of the other apostles get called out, but James does. The brother of Christ. Paul talks about James in other places. This is interesting. You know, Paul's the guy who, he's out killing Christians, right? I mean, this is Saul, I should say. Remember when they're stoning Stephen? Where's Saul? Where is he? What's he doing? He's holding the coats, right? And he's in full agreement. He's like, yeah, get him. That's who this Saul is. And so he comes to the Lord, and eventually he comes back to Jerusalem, which you can imagine is like, hey, are we going to trust this guy? So Galatians, Paul is talking about all this. And he says this, just recounting the story. When he comes to Jerusalem, and when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars. So Paul's perspective on who is this James guy? Is this guy's a pillar of the church? This guy's an important guy, and they give them the right hand of fellowship. A couple more. This is in Acts. You remember this story when Peter is thrown in prison, right? And they have this prayer meeting for him. Like, let's pray for Peter. And then the angel comes and brings him out, and the people praying are like, that's not Peter at the door. Like, that's like, surely he's in prison. And so they eventually they all come out and they're making all this ruckus, and he's like, be quiet. I don't want to go back to jail. So he's motioning, be quiet. And what does he say? Tell these things to James and the other and to the brother. So why does James get a shout out? Because he's a pillar of the Jerusalem church. One more. This one I think really shows who is this guy that's writing this book that we're about to study. Acts 15. We're going to get there eventually with Pastor Mike. Acts 15 is huge. It's the Jerusalem Council. And there's this debate. And Paul is neck deep in this debate. I mean, Paul's the guy, like, it's like, yeah, it would, as usual, it'd be Paul. Paul's the guy, like, you know, the Sunday school room after Sunday school, like, you hear these guys debating theology, and you're like, who is over there? That's Paul, right? This is the guy who's like, he's at the center of this stuff. And the question is this, do we have to be circumcised to go to heaven? Do we have to follow the law of Moses to be saved? And it's not just like outsiders who are thinking this. This is people inside the church. Elders are like wrestling with this. So there's this council. And the text says this. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate. Okay, so they're like, this is a big deal. This isn't just some fringe theological question. This is like central to the gospel. And the elders and apostles are split. And two things happen. Number one, Peter stands up. He says, look, Paul, he's been going around. God's been working through this guy. It's faith alone that saves. And then what happens next? James stands up and he gives this speech. We're not going to read it, but he gives this speech saying, yeah, this is the gospel message. God's working through Paul and we need to get behind them. And then he sits down, and this is the next verse. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders to choose men from them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So this, I'm showing that this is the kind of weight this guy has in the early church. This is an important guy. So it makes sense that Paul would say he seemed to be a pillar in the church. Yeah, that makes sense. All right, so back to verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is really interesting. James calls himself a slave to his own brother. Think about the humility that takes, right? I mean, how do you like to call yourself a slave to your own brother? I have a brother in Colorado. Now, I don't have the gift of healing, but my brother is a PA, physician's assistant. So I don't know if that's what you were thinking about, but yeah. So, of course, my brother isn't Jesus either, but still, for James to say, this guy is the Christ, my own brother, that speaks to me of humility and faith. I think that's an application question to ask ourselves. Do we consider ourselves a slave to Jesus? Yeah, of course, right? That's the right answer. Yes, I do. But I mean, really, do a gut check. Do an evaluation check. Is that how you live? Is that how I live? I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easy to kind of fall into this. You know, Jesus is such a good life coach. He's got some good advice for me. I ought to get around to following. And as we live day in and day out, is Jesus our master? Yeah, he should be. I think we can grow in that. Do you have the humility of James? You know, it's interesting. Church legend has it. This isn't like scripture or anything, but church legend has it that James had a nickname. Does anyone know what his nickname was? Old Camel Knees, right? Why? Because he's always on his knees praying. That's not scripture, but that's kind of how the legend goes. It's like that speaks of humility, I think. James, a slave, a doulos, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Make no mistake, this is a Jewish book. All right, James is a Jew and he's writing to Jews. Like, that's a pretty Jewish introduction, right, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And these are Jews, Jewish Christians specifically, who have been spread throughout the world, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but man, they're kind of all over the place here. It's a Jewish book. And so James has this very short kind of introduction and he starts packing the punches next. I mean, he wastes no time in getting to the heart of the matter. And the question is this: how does a Christian deal with trials? Let's go ahead and read it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because you know, some versions say knowing. I think this is a causal participle, so I think because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you encounter various trials, consider it all joy. When, not if, right? James, I don't think, would be described as a prosperity gospel guy, okay? He's saying, look, when this happens to you, here's your response. I think James is a guy who knew a thing or two about trials. He's there when his fellow pillar, Peter, is thrown into prison. It was a hard time to be a Christian in Jerusalem, right? I mean, in Acts, we're going to see that as Mike is there, I mean, persecution comes and Christians spread. That's why Saul is like hunting them down as far as Damascus. But some Christians stayed. James stayed in Jerusalem. He knew what it was like to go through trials. What's a trial? What is a trial? I think it's important that we look at this more than just bad stuff that happens. Specifically, the word trial is, it means this, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. The word can mean either temptation, and it'll have that meaning other places, but here it means an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. It's a test. A trial is a test. Specifically, it's something that tests your faith. You see that in the next verse, because here we go. When you encounter various trials, because you know the testing of your faith. In other words, trials. So trials and the testing of your faith are the same thing here. So a trial is something that it seeks to determine the nature or character of your faith. Have you ever tested something to see how strong it is? My son Benjamin, grandma got him a swing for, I think it was for his birthday. So I got a rope and hung it up in our backyard back in Texas. Now, I am not a great rope tier. Is anyone like good at tying ropes here? Because I could use some. I'm like the, you know, if I make enough loops and like put it through enough holes somewhere, somewhere in there it's going to be okay. So I'm like, well, I better test this. So I hang on. I'm like, okay, it's good enough. So that rope was under a trial. I'm like, I want to determine the nature or character of this thing. Trial is something that tests your faith. You ever have something test your faith? Suffering, I think, tests your faith. It's an experience that makes you wonder, is trusting God really a good idea? Maybe you legitimately wonder that. Is it really a good idea for me to trust God through this? Transition tests your faith. I'm a guy that's gone through a lot of transition lately. This church has gone through a lot of transition lately. Life is a series of transitions. I mean, just the fact of getting older, growing up, that's transition. Man, you go from being single to being married, transition. You go from having no kids to kids, then pretty soon your kids are gone, then pretty soon you retire. I mean, life is one transition after another, and that can really test your faith. Am I going to trust God through all of this? Am I going to rely on God through all this, depend on God through all this? Loss, I think, tests our faith. There's a gal back in Texas who was in our youth ministry, and she really drifted away from God because there was a girl everyone had been praying for who was sick, a little girl, and she passed away. She felt that loss, and that challenged her faith to the point where she said, I just don't know that I can trust God. Maybe it's not as serious as death, but just loss of, man, I had an opportunity I really wanted, and it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. That can test it. Is God really trustworthy? I think one trial James had in mind was poverty. We're going to see that a lot through the book of James, of the rich and the poor. Money problems test your faith. A trial is something that tests your faith, and it's when they come, not if they come. James fully expects you as a Christian, that's normal. That's normal for you to have things, experiences that test your faith. I think that's why Peter said, where'd it go? Here it go. He says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's among you, which comes upon you for your trial. Testing, it's the same word. As though some strange things are happening to you. It's helpful, I think, to know this is normal. To not say, whoa, something's testing my faith. What's happening? No, this is a normal thing. So what do? We consider it joy. The word consider means to come to the conclusion, to deem it, to evaluate it. So when you're experiencing something that's so difficult that it tests your faith, it means you come to the conclusion that this is an experience to rejoice about. Don't you love it when the Bible says crazy stuff like this? I mean, you'd think it would say, like, be on guard when you experience things that test your faith, or pray really hard. I mean, those are great things. But no, it says, when you go through stuff that tests your faith, consider it joy. Why? Why would we do this? Well, it actually gives us the reason. Here's the reason. Because you know, or knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the reason for the joy. Note this. I think as a kid, I used to think this verse was saying, the reason I'm rejoicing is because trials are happening. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that saying the reason for the rejoicing is the trial. It's saying the time frame for the rejoicing is the trial. In other words, the trial is like the alarm clock. That's the siren going off saying, it's time, it's time, it's time. It's the reason for the rejoicing isn't something bad's happening, it's something good is being produced. So it's time to wake up and be excited because something good is being produced. Namely, endurance. So rejoice at that. Here's kind of the formula for these verses. Trials lead to endurance, and endurance leads to perfection, or we're going to use the word maturity. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result. What's that mean? How do I apply that? What's that mean to let endurance have its perfect result? I think it's saying this, you ought to endure because doing so brings results. Allow the experience of enduring trials produce fruit in your life. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect, I don't think it's talking about like sinless perfection. I don't think it's saying like eventually as a Christian you're going to come to the point where you never sin. It's talking about something that's come to completion, something that's mature. The destination of this formula, where to go, the destination of this formula is maturity. You might say it like this. The train that you're on, the destination is maturity. And that destination is something to get excited about and to rejoice about. You want to be mature? I do. Here's the rub. I wonder if sometimes we don't count it joy when we experience trials because we value comfort more than we value maturity. You ever been there? Do you value comfort more than maturity? I think I could say I've been there. I think James is saying maturity is super valuable. Like it's a bargain. Like you're going through trials. Like if you hop on this train, this is a bargain train. All right, you're getting a good deal. I'm a bargain hunter. Some might call me stingy. I'm a bargain hunter. You ever go somewhere and you're like, oh, this is great. And you look at the price tag and you're like, that's a rip-off. Like, these shoes aren't worth $500. That's crazy. I think sometimes we look at maturity and we're like, ooh, yeah, I want that. That's good. And we look at the price tag and we're like, ooh, maybe I don't need it that much. I think James is saying maturity in Christ is highly valuable. It's so incredibly valuable that we should rejoice when we're on this train. I think that kind of goes against the rub of where I'm at a lot. I think it's something that we can grow towards. You know, isn't this the kind of Christian that you and I want to be? Someone who's complete and mature. Someone who's not lacking in anything. Let's keep going. Let's go to verses 5 through 8. So James is saying the goal is that you'd be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But if anyone lacks, specifically wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. I love this verse. This verse is so cool. Have you ever been in a place where you really needed wisdom? I've sure been there. When you make big life decisions, like life direction decisions, you need wisdom. You try to raise kids, man, I'm finding out. You need wisdom. When you're a kid in school, elementary school, when you're in junior high, when you're in high school, you really need wisdom. Like there's some hard stuff. How do I interact with my friends and stay true to my faith and be winsome and draw people to Christ? How do I do that? Like, you need wisdom. What do you do when you lack wisdom? It says this, let him ask of God. That's actually an imperative. That's actually a command. You know, a king might say, so let it be written, so let it be done. He's not saying, hey y'all, by the way, I'm sorry. I've spent 7 years in Texas. It's affected me. The king is, hey y'all, if anyone gets around to it, you might consider writing this down. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you must write this down. That's the kind of command this is. It's not saying if you lack wisdom, one available option is to ask God. No, this is what you need to do. You need to come before God and say, God, I need wisdom. I love how this verse describes the nature of God. How does God give wisdom? He gives generously and without reproach. You remember asking your parents for stuff, like for cash, versus asking your grandparents for cash, right? Like you go to grandma and grandpa and they're like, oh yeah, that's not enough. Here, let's keep going. Keep going. God's like a generous wisdom giver. He's not stingy. He's like, you need wisdom? Good, I've got some wisdom for you. He's excited about it. He gives generously to all and without reproach. What does reproach mean? Reproach means to find fault in a demeaning way. It's like to mock someone or shame someone. You come to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. God doesn't look at you and say, great, again? Like, really? You don't know what to do? No, He's not there to mock you or look down on you. He says, He's here to give you wisdom generously and without reproach. I love that. He's wanting to give you wisdom. In fact, Proverbs says the same. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. It makes me think of the verse in Hebrews. Let us approach God's throne of grace. That's the kind of throne it is, of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what this reminds me of. God gives wisdom generously. He's not demeaning when He gives it to you. Verse 6, it matters that you come to God with the right attitude. It says this, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It matters that you come to God in faith. Think about it like this. I think it's kind of an insult when you come to the Lord and you're asking for something without faith. Like, say someone was were to call you up and ask you for a favor. Like, hey, can you pick me up for my doctor appointment? Great, thank you so much. Now, you're kind of a forgetful guy, so I'm going to have someone come like half an hour after you in case you forget, because you're just kind of forgetful. But thank you for signing up. That's kind of that's kind of an insult, right? When we come to God, we need to come to Him in faith. James describes the person who seriously lacks faith. It says he's a double-minded man. What does that word mean? It's actually a tough word. James is the only author that uses it. He uses it here in chapter 4. And I think the best way to think about it is this. Someone who's very hesitant. He's very hesitant. First they go this way, then they go that way. Then they go this way, then they go that way. They can't make up their mind. Someone who's really unstable. James uses the image in verse 6 that he's the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. It's not like if you picture a wave. This isn't the kind of wave that you like a surfer would surf on. This is the kind of wave that's in the middle of the ocean, the middle of the sea, and it's like there's a storm going on. And what's this image communicating? I think it's saying it's like a wave that you can't pin down its shape. It's always changing. And the wind, it's like this way, then it's that way, then it's this way, then it's that way. You know, some people, I think, come to God like that. That's their faith. It's like first they trust God, then they don't. Then they do, then they don't. They're hesitating. They're double-minded. They're unstable. You know, it takes some commitment to trust the Lord. It really does. You ever walk out on the ice on a lake in the winter? It takes some commitment to put your weight on the ice. If you're not trusting the ice, you're like, boy, I don't know if that ice is trustworthy. Maybe one foot's on the land and one foot's on the ice. You're not trusting the ice to really commit to it. When you come to God with requests, with specifically asking for wisdom, don't be like this guy who's just hesitant. Can I really trust God? I don't know. Come to God with a heart of faith. Because when you do, God's going to give you wisdom. I love that. That's the kind of God that we serve. He wants to give us wisdom. He gives it to us generously and without reproach. All right, we're getting near the end of our time, so I'm going to wrap it up here. But when I speak, kind of my style, I like to do some application points at the end. This isn't everything you could possibly apply from this passage, but here's a couple that I pulled out. Number one, rejoice at the prospect of maturity. Like when you're on that train to maturity and the alarm clock of trials is going off, that's time to rejoice and say, I value maturity so much. I'm excited about what God's going to do in my life. Can I ask a question? I'm new here, but are any of you walking through trials? Are you walking through anything that's testing your faith? I think we need to get to the place where spiritual maturity is such a high value for us that we're saying, this is good news. It's hard. It's not fun, but it's good news. Number two, don't waste good problems. Anyone ever hear of Otto Koning? Anybody familiar with that guy? He's a missionary and kind of old school guy. And he used to say this. He had a thick accent. He said, don't waste good problems. In other words, God's wanting to use even the pain in your life to produce growth. So don't waste that. Number three, boldly, courageously come before the Lord. Say, God, I need wisdom. Like when that's you, when you're needing wisdom, when you just don't know what to do, God's ready. He wants to show you. Come to Him with boldness. And finally, come to God with faith. Come to Him expectantly. That God's going to direct. All right, that's all I got. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for being a generous wisdom giver. Lord, it's easy to say rejoice when you're under something that tests your faith. That's really easy to say, but man, when it's hard, it's just hard. But Lord, we want to value maturity highly. We want to grow. So Lord, please help us. Help us to have the right priorities. And Lord, we love you, and I just pray you'd be with us this week, that each day we would glorify you in everything we think and say and do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.